Good morning.
Hi.
All right, let's jump right in. I think you guys could finish this sentence for me. One man's trash is another
man's
treasure.
It's
another man's trash. Okay, let's. Perhaps one man. We're familiar with that common statement, right? One man's trash is another man's treasure, and like this is the stuff that like yard sales, tag sales, Craigslist is built on, right? Like one man's trash is another man's treasure. Have you ever? Maybe you have. Have you ever thought about that thought in relation to the cross? Like one man's trash is another man's treasure, right? For some, the cross is a treasure, right? Like our faith may hang on it. History hinges on the date of the cross, right? For some, it's an emblem they have tattooed on them, or the jewelry is made up. For some, the cross is treasured, but for others, it's trash. Right? It's ignored. It's scoffed at. It's nonsense. It's foolish. It's just another revolutionary, just another criminal, just another reformer who failed and died. Like, there's nothing here to see worth considering. It's trash. Like, how can the same event be so polarizing? Like, one man's trash or another man's treasure. And like, this isn't even like just me hypothesizing. I think there's something even in the Bible that kind of speaks to this, right? Like, not 1 Corinthians, but 2 Corinthians would say, when Christ's followers, his people, are living as Christ, for some they are the aroma of life, for others they're the aroma of death. Right? So some see them as trash. Like, the Bible even speaks to this idea as well. The reality is the cross creates a dividing line. Right? The cross is God drawing a line in the sand and presenting us the decision. When you look at the cross, do you see it as a treasure or do you see it as trash? That idea is kind of what I hope we can journey into today, what we can live in today. That question, that's our aim for today, is like how we may see the cross, trash or treasure. And I think that's where Paul is going to go to a little bit here in 1 Corinthians. So we're going to jump back into, we left off 2 weeks ago in 1 Corinthians 1:17. We're going to pick up in verse 18 and read all the way to the end of the chapter. And I may pause along just to kind of add some color, or whatever we call that. Color commentary to the Word of God. All right. 1 Corinthians verse 18. So this will be on the screen. Feel free to poke your phones and stuff and make them glow and show you these words too. All right. For the word of the cross... hang on to that phrase, word of the cross. I don't want to come back to that, but so remember that. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God, right? So trash to some, it's foolish, but treasure for others, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Or where is the judge or the lawyer or the philosophizer? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. We cannot know our way to God. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach. And there's going to be a lot of that coming out of my mouth today. But anyway, through the folly of what we preach, to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block, right? A dividing line drawn in the sand, if you would. A stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers, and you can hear that as all. For consider your calling, everyone. Southerners, by the power of the Spirit, hadn't invented the word y'all yet. So, right, so for considering your calling y'all, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. So your faith, your calling is not inherited. It's not claimed. It's not achieved. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Like, ridding humans of pride is a major component of God's mission. Bringing us to the end of ourselves so that we rely on him is a message that is throughout the Bible. God's love continually stands opposed to human pride. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, or your ability to stand rightly before God without doubt, without guilt, right? He became to us righteousness and sanctification, or changing and transforming to be like Christ. Righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, or like our relationship with God is restored. The differences are done away with, right? So like those are three fancy words for those things. So in Christ Jesus, he became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. All right, there's a lot in there. Let's pray and then we'll jump in. Father, we can be so convinced we have answers when the reality is we probably have a lot more questions. May your Spirit give us the courage to doubt. May your Spirit give us the courage to even think, hey, maybe I don't have all the answers. Maybe the divine being called God or you has a wisdom that I can't manufacture. Father, may we not shy away from our questions, but may we not also shy away from the answers you give us. May we sink our teeth into something real and find it satisfying. Father, by the grace of Christ through the Spirit, may we see the cross of Christ more beautiful and believable by the end of this day. It's in your name we pray. Amen. All right. In the past, we've done a little bit of studying of Paul's letters. And when we've done that, we've noted a consistent rhythm to the way that Paul writes and guides the early church. Often he takes the first half of a letter, right, and he builds a theological base out of that, a foundation, if you would. And then he transitions to a practical application that is then built on that theological base, right? Like, if you remember back to Ephesians, let me test your guys' brains. This wasn't that long ago. Chapters 1 through 3 in Ephesians, your identity is in Christ. So chapters 4, 5, and 6 will then, therefore, live as Christ. Oh my, you guys are on it, right? So 6 chapters, the first 3 are all about, hey, find your identity in Christ. The second set of three chapters is all about, therefore, live as Christ, right? Theology, think rightly, and then live rightly. Right? So Paul's consistent formula is to transform the way of our thinking before he's going to commend to us a new way of using our hands or living. Right? That's an important formula. We get the same formula in 1 Corinthians, but we get a different rhythm than Paul usually gives. Right? So in 1 Corinthians, Paul is going to weave back and forth between these things, not put them into like big chunks like he does in the book of Ephesians. All right, and we get that right here in the first part of 1 Corinthians. So just by way of reminder, let me just kind of walk back through. This is our third Sunday in this text. So here's, if we went back and just kind of reminded ourselves of what we've already talked about, verses 1 to 9 we spent looking at Paul giving us or grounding us in our identity in the person of Christ. All right, that was verses 1 through 9 in his introduction. That from God's perspective, you are saints, meant to be servants, secure in Christ. That was 3 weeks ago or so, in verses 1 through 9. That was the theological foundation that really supports the whole of the letter, that from God's perspective, we're saints, meant to be servants, secure in Christ. And then Paul bobs and weaves over into like what is the next section, which is a practical right out of the gate, which is early for Paul. And in verse 10 through 17, he calls out the divisions and the distinctions that we so easily make among us. Right? And he's telling us, hey, listen, if verses 1 to 9 are true, then in verses 10 to 17, stop making these divisions. Like, the church is meant to be an eclectic gathering, and Paul wants us to celebrate the unity that we have in Christ, not critique the differences that we have in our giftings and our callings. Right? So then for the rest of chapter 1, Paul is going to return back to foundational building. Right? After he just kind of had that little right jab there in verses 10 to 17. And this time, the foundation that he brings us to in these verses isn't just the person of Christ, like he did in the first couple of verses. It's the work of Christ that he focuses on. Right? The penultimate act of his life, or the signature act of God's redemptive plan. It's what Christ did on the cross that Paul focuses on in the last part of this chapter. So this is where I want us to focus our attention today, on the work of God done in Christ on the cross 2,000 years ago. But it still has this ability to reach across all times, to reach across all cultures, and it still speaks to the deepest longings of our heart, if we can see all these things. So here's the outline for the day. The word of the cross, that's the phrase I wanted you guys to hang on to. The word for Corinth, and then the word for our culture. That's the three pieces that we'll work through today. Through all of that, here's what I hope to be able to convey, is that the cross speaks a better word. Hopefully that'll become clearer as we go. So right in the beginning of verse 18, we had that phrase. I said, hang on to that. We're going to come back to it. That was for the word of the cross, right? And then Paul kept on going. That phrase just intrigued me. When I first started spending time in this passage, it stuck with me. I think if it had said the message of the cross, all right, I think I might have just kept on reading. Like, the message of the cross is, but, and I think that's how we generally read that, the word of the cross is, and I think that's good and okay, but I just began to ponder and wonder. If the cross was speaking a message in one word, the word of the cross, what would that word be? Right? And so, I don't know. I'd love to hear from you guys here right now. So if you envision the cross, you can speak back to me right now. If you want to take a minute, if you envision the cross, what is the word that comes to mind?
Atonement.
Atonement.
Jesus.
Sacrifice.
Sacrifice. We can keep going. I'm not looking for like somebody to like finally get the right answer here.
Love.
Love. Anything else? When you look to the cross, what are you looking for? When you see the cross, what is the one word that you see right there?
Salvation.
It's good stuff. For me, the word love stood out. That was a word I kept circling back to, so I don't remember who that was, and that's not like a pat on the back thing. I think the cross actually has enough depth and enough mystery to have more than a word. Right? I think it actually may be able to simultaneously speak different words to different groups of people, and in that process, lead us all to common ground. Right? And I think there's this undercurrent to Paul's writing even in this text, that because what he's writing to, right, he's writing to the church at Corinth, and he's writing to this mixture of Jews and Greeks, and Paul's reminding them of this unifying aspect that the cross can reach into both of their cultures and speak a different yet sufficient and satisfactory word to both. Right, the same act, the same work of Christ has a way of satisfying both of their hearts and has a way of fulfilling their culture's most esteemed values. Right, you guys track with me a little bit on this? All right. So these two predominant cultures, so if the word of the cross is a word, then what is that word for Corinth? And Paul is writing to two predominant cultures here, the Jewish culture and the Greek culture, who are making up the church. And both of these cultures are seeking God, but they're doing so in slightly different ways through different values, right? So he tells us that the Jewish people are waiting for a sign and that the Greeks are pursuing wisdom. Like that's their cultural value, their cultural norm, if you would. So I want us to kick the tires on these two things a little bit. The Jewish culture, let's just examine that one to start with, right? That they are waiting for a sign, right? They're waiting for a powerful miracle, right? They're waiting for God to move, to reveal himself through an act of strength and power. Like this undeniable miracle is what they're looking for. Which honestly, like that's not... We get, like if we just kind of watch God work with the Jewish people throughout the whole Testament, they're almost preconditioned for this, right? Because they had been a people who had seen God work in powerful, miraculous ways. It's how God had led them, right? So think of the Red Sea. Think of the Passover, right? Think of the battles that they had and they won through these miraculous things. Think of the way the prophets revealed God's power and these beautiful signs of God's strength. Actually, Jewish obedience or their returning to God through repentance was often preceded by powerful interventions by God. Right? So this is what they're waiting for. This is what they're looking for. And to a degree, I think we can find ourselves in that narrative too. Right? Like, I mean, if you're anything like me, I've had these thoughts of like, if God would only show up here and reveal himself here, if I witnessed a miracle like what I read about in the Bible, well, goodness, I'd believe. There'd be no doubt if I believe if I saw that, if God just showed up and gave this sign. Or it even manifests itself because I judge, right? So I look at the like, how in the world could the Israelites see the Red Sea and then days later build a golden calf? Right, the Red Sea parting, and then days later they're building a calf. Right, so in my judgment of that is me saying, if I saw that, I wouldn't behave like that. Like we know what it is to demand a sign from God in exchange for our yielding to him. But we're gluttons. Right, we're always wanting another sign, you know, just to be sure. I was like my mom, just one more fish when she goes fishing. Like, we're gluttons when it comes to this. We're doubters when it comes to this. We so easily find clever ways to explain away these things, how that really actually wasn't God. Or we're just wanderers. Right? We don't remain anchored when God does actually show up, when God actually does give us a sign, when he does do things in our lives. We wander from these things rather than remain there, and then we just ask for more rather than just remain anchored in what he's already done. And so often, like the Jews, we want God to meet all of our criteria by providing irrefutable and tangible proof on which we can base our convictions. Like, we demand these signs. We demand evidence to follow God. There's a danger in this, though, right? The danger of this request is that we're actually asking God to give us enough evidence so that we don't actually have to place faith in him and who he is. We won't take him at his word. We say, you must prove it by your actions. And that's what we're essentially saying to God. The Jews treasured God's powerful signs. The Greeks treasured wisdom, was the other big culture here that Paul is speaking to. Historically, step back. We know the Greeks for being a people who inspired a pursuit of wisdom. I mean, Socrates, Aristotle, Plato, right? Like, our way of thinking today is deeply influenced by those philosophers that are come out of Greek culture. And in that culture, having and demonstrating wisdom, often through your oratory and debating abilities, resulted in esteem, resulted in influence, resulted in wealth, resulted in power. Right? Their culture highly esteemed wisdom and philosophizing. Now, let's be careful here, right? Let's set some parameters around this, too, because the pursuit of wisdom is not a bad thing. Right? Paul is not getting after that the pursuit of wisdom is bad, right? If that was the case, then we wouldn't have an entire books of the Bible called wisdom literature. Right? God wouldn't have granted Solomon's request for wisdom if it was an inherently bad thing. Paul, later in 1 Corinthians, would not list wisdom as a spiritual gift if the pursuit of wisdom is an inherently bad thing. So let's slow down and make sure we're clear with where Paul's going here. A common definition of wisdom, and I don't remember where I got this years ago, is the application of knowledge. All right, which just stuck with me whenever I heard that. I don't remember when or where, but that just stuck with me. So acquiring knowledge, let's call that learning, and applying knowledge, let's call that wisdom, right? There are actually two different things here. And even that idea of application of knowledge, I think, is consistent with, generally speaking, what the Bible is talking about when it talks about wisdom, right? It's this consistent and skillful application of God's principles to our lives. That's how the Bible would think of as wisdom. Applying God's principles to our lives as wise living. Now, I say all that because I don't want us to misunderstand what I think Paul is saying here, what he's not saying. I don't think we walk away from this text and think Paul is discouraging learning or striving to know more. Right? He's not creating a platform on which I think today we might use something like this to pit science against faith. I don't think that's what Paul is doing here. He's not discouraging the pursuit of wisdom or striving to apply knowledge consistently, creatively, rightfully, skillfully. Paul knows wisdom is a good thing, but what Paul also knows is that we easily make wisdom a God thing. And we take what is a good thing and we rely on it as though it's our God. Because what was pervasive in Greek culture was this idea that we could speculate, that we could postulate, that we could conceive our way towards God. We could think rightly enough about him that we would understand him fully. Or maybe even just the opposite. We would develop our wisdom to such a point that we have arrived at a place where we no longer need God or want God. Right? And we've arrived there through our ability to reason, to question, to orate, to debate. And this is what Paul is referring to here. The pursuit of knowing and reasoning like God or as God is a trap. Not the pursuit of knowing God, the pursuit of I want to know like God or I want to know as God. When we, in our own wisdom, think we've solved the matters of eternality, of our existence, and of who God is, this is where we get fooled, right? This is where we end up with, if we create a God there, all we end up with is a God that we can manipulate and who's made in our own image. Last week, our tribe, when we got together at our house, actually spent time in this passage. And it was interesting because Amber, when we were talking about this, Amber pointed, yeah, you're good, don't worry. Amber pointed out that, hey, when you step back and look at it that way, it's not that much different than Adam and Eve in the garden, is it? And what they pursued, what they were tricked into believing, that you can know like God, that God is withholding from you wisdom. And listen, our humanity and our tendency haven't really changed that much, have they? From then to the Greek culture and even to now, we desire for this mental equality with God. But God is in the business of being God and leading us to humbly follow him, not pridefully trying to be him. So, for the Greeks, for us, we can so highly esteem our wisdom that our minds can, in effect, become a god for us. If we cannot make sense of it, it cannot be. I think there's some good places in us in here for us to consider. Both of these cultures, are we like the Jewish culture? Right? Demanding that sign before we'll follow God. And in a sense, saying to God, we're not going to trust your character until you prove yourself to me in your actions and in a way that's acceptable to me. All right? Or we can be like the Greeks, relying far more on our wisdom than trusting God's wisdom, or pursuing wisdom more than we pursue God, which is just an exercise of building a mental Tower of Babel. Do we see that? That we're building these intellectual towers so we can be like God, so that we can reach to God, so that we can know as God knows. We can never progress past the wisdom of God as he gives it to us in the Bible. There's places in here for us to consider how we may resonate with the Jewish or the Greek cultures. Here's the other place I went to in my own musing on this. is it something else? Is the word of the cross some other word for us? Like if Paul was writing First Americans, right? What would he say? Like, Jews demand a sign, Greeks seek wisdom, Americans, right? I don't know. Sometimes I get lost in my own musings on these things. But I think that's good for us to ask questions like this. But I wonder if Paul wouldn't say the word of the cross for us is love. Now, here's what I mean with that. I think our culture has moved to this place where there is this deep demand that if there is a God, he must be a God of love. Has to be a God of love. Inherently love, unconditionally love. Like, love us as we are and for who we are, fully tolerant and fully accepting of who we are. Right, I think there are those tones underneath so much of our cultural temperature today. That if there's a God, he has to be a unconditionally tolerant God. We want this God who rescues us from this tragedy we call life. Then we wake up and realize, hey, this whole thing's been a fairy tale, and he's our knight in shining armor, and we're this maybe frog or princess, I don't know. But I wonder if Paul was writing First Americans, he wouldn't be writing to us and saying, we demand that God unconditionally love. But see, here's the thing that I think Paul is drawing out in the tension of this passage is that all of these things, like the Jews' sign, the Greeks' wisdom, maybe I'm speculating, Americans' love, all of these things actually revolve around the cross, and they all come back to the cross. The treasure that's being sought after, strength and power or wisdom and love, the treasure that our cultures are seeking after are found on the cross. But we can so easily miss these things because we just see the cross as trash. Right? So at first glance, the cross is a symbol of weakness. Right? Those with power shame those who cannot even save themselves. The cross is weakness. People are killed on that thing. At first glance, the cross drips of foolishness, right? That those with the right way of thinking silence the misguided criminals and revolutionaries. It's wise for us to rid ourselves of that. At first glance, the cross reeks of hatred, not love. Right? Those who are bloodthirsty take life from those who are not worthy of life. Right? Like the cross and those on it are the rubbish our society is right to rid ourselves of. The cross and anyone who hangs there is just trash. And those who treasure it, maybe we say this today, those who treasure it may simply be self-medicating spiritual fools. But what Paul draws out in this passage messes with our way of thinking. Because what he draws out is that God enters our lowest places, our most shameful places, the most foolish things, right? The places where we consider there to be nothing worth our time, or in the people we dismiss and discount as nobodies. It's here in these places and through these people God ushers in eternal treasure. And in so doing, he completely messes with our wisdom and our way of thinking. He takes our wisdom, right? This is verse 28, I think. He takes our wisdom and he brings it to nothing. So out of the nothing, he can bring something, and that is his wisdom. And he can reveal himself anew to us. And maybe by the grace of God, we can treasure the real him and the act that is done on the cross. Right? Because see, the cross is not a sign of weakness. The cross displays, if we can see through it, the cross displays that God's strength to save us was stronger than our will to kill him. Right? We sang in that song just now, "It was my sin that held him there." And in a sense, I love that lyric. In a sense, it may not be exactly theologically correct either. Like, my sin is not strong enough to keep my Savior on the cross. His love for me is stronger than my sin towards him. So the cross is an incredible display of strength. It's the sign the Jews were looking for, but they missed it. Right? The cross displays that God's wisdom used our foolish act to enact his timeless plan. That there needed to be a substitutionary atoning sacrifice to pull God's plan and all of his wisdom together. In the cross is the wisdom the Greeks were looking for. In order for God and man to be reconciled, the cross was absolutely necessary. But that messes with our brain. Right? The cross displays not hatred, but the depths of God's love, his sacrificial, his covenantal, his unconditional love. Let me be clear here. I think we need to be clear here. When I'm talking about God's unconditional love to us here, I want us to make sure we taste the depths of this. We see the richness of this. And in order to see the depths of God's love on the cross, we must agree with why it's necessary. Right? The cross is necessary because of us. Because of you. Because of me. Right? Yes, on the cross, God is saying to us, "I unconditionally love you as you are." But it's not saying, "as you are is okay." Right? It's not saying, "as you are doesn't need transforming, doesn't need changing." Parents, get this. Like, do you want to parent a 16-year-old acting like a 2-year-old? No, out of love, there is a truth and a correction coming, right? God's unconditional love for us does not say, "as you are is okay, it's good enough, you're not needing to be changed, you're not needing transformation." It says to us, the reason the cross is there is because we are jacked up, sinful, broken, unholy, unrighteous. However you may want to think about this, we are weak. We are foolish in our own way of thinking. The cross says, I am wrong, God is right. Do we want that kind of love? We were talking about this again in Tribe, and Nicole brought out this imagery that just stuck with me then, and I'll share it with you guys. Like, we have this imagery, right? We love this imagery of a firefighter running into a burning building that's collapsing, and they're running out with like a little baby, like this little innocent baby, right? And they're like, we just see that as like, oh my gosh, the sacrifice that firefighter who didn't even know the baby, and how it's so beautiful, right? And we think, perhaps maybe that's, we're the little baby in Jesus' arms, and he's run into the burning flame of our lives and pulled us out and saved us, and we think that's really great. The problem is, we're the arsonist who started the fire, not the baby. Maybe both, if a baby can start a fire, I don't know. Right, the cross says, from God's perspective, see the depths of your sin. But it also says, please see the depth of my love for you. And if we can see that in our humility, we're going to treasure the cross. But if we refuse to see that in our pride, the cross is trash. The Jews demanded a sign. The Greeks were pursuing wisdom. We long for love. But the person of God in Christ revealed the full extent of all of these things on the cross. And Paul is once again reuniting all those people of Corinth. He's reuniting us. He's pulling us all into this common ground around Christ and his work on our behalf. Like, it's almost like he said, hey, you're in Christ, stop dividing yourself. And oh, let me remind you to stop dividing yourself based on the way of your thinking, or Paul or Peter or all of these guys thinking, because hey, you're all fools anyway. Right, so the cross, the work of God in Christ, ends up being this rallying point for all of our cultures. And it speaks a word into each of our cultures, those things that we're deeply longing for. It provides for us. It's just maybe in ways that we just didn't see coming. And there's depths and richness to it that just makes us think, wait, well, I got to chew on that. Right, I think Paul brings it to a beautiful point at the close of it when he's talking about in Christ is the wisdom of God, the righteousness of God, the sanctification, and the redemption, I think, is the final word. Like, and I think he's even just reminding us in there that these things we tend to feel like in our own strength and power we can work ourselves towards God, or in our own wisdom and thinking we can bring ourselves to God and maybe even have the boldness to stand before him and present our case to him in a way that's going to say, oh yeah, I guess you are good enough. All of that's just foolishness. But the cross speaks a better word for all of us. It satisfies all of our deepest longings for all of our cultures. And if we can see that by his grace, the cross, the symbol, the event in history, the person who was on it, becomes a treasure for us. If we can't see it, if we refuse to see it, it'll be trash. Let me pray. Father, we so often beg for more from you. We beg for more signs. We beg for more answers to our questions. We beg for more love. But Father, can we hear Christ say, it is finished? All of those things are done. May we be a people who, not arrogantly but humbly, continue to find us back at the foot of the cross as the greatest sign you have done for your people, as the wisest plan set forth from beginning to end. May we trust you. May we not silence our questions, but may we hear the answers that you have given us in Christ on the cross. We need tons of grace. We need tons of faith. We need space and love to journey all of those questions, all of those doubts, everything in there, so that we can be found to have Christ as the treasure of our hearts. It's in his name we pray. Amen. We'll transition to a time of communion with the band. When I was reading in this text earlier, I came across an old Greek proverb that said, to the wise man all things belong. And it was just, again, a reinforcement of their cultural tendency. Like, they so highly esteemed the wise man that they essentially said, to him all things belong. Is that not more true in the person of Christ? The eternally wise one to whom all things belong. You and your life belong to him. And so as we enter this communion, man, I think sometimes it messes with us to see the wisdom of God in that he broke the body of his son and shed his blood for our sins. And I wish I had a clever answer for you and all that. And I don't. But we return here every week because this is where we need to return. To anchor ourselves in, I may not have all the answers and I don't have all this figured out and sometimes I struggle to believe all these things, but in God's love for us, in his full wisdom, he gave himself for us. So the broken matzah that you'll take is representing Christ's body, broken for you, and the grape juice in the cup represents Christ's shed blood, shed for you. These two things are treasures. Not just a snack, not trash. Amen.